Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christchurch, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God and Father, we have come to worship your great and terrible name through the name of Jesus, by which you have given us access into your gracious favor. Father, we have ascended your holy hill, which we could not have done apart from the grace of your Spirit. We rejoice to be here, to sing, to pray, to hear, to commune. We assemble in joyful gratitude now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Jesus told the story of the shepherd who left the 99 in order to pursue the one sheep who had strayed. Throughout the church, pastors, who are shepherds after all, have had to carefully balance these two tasks. When they miss the biblical balance in this, some act as though there is no such thing as straying. They don't really pursue those who wander. But others are so scrupulous that they preach every Sunday as though the 99 had wandered off. The 99 are not in so much danger from wolves as they are in danger of another hectoring lecture about wolves. There has to be a balance. God's people need to hear the gospel regularly, that they might be encouraged. But they should not hear it declared as though all of them are somehow nurturing an evil heart of unbelief. But neither should they hear it as though unbelief and wandering are absolute impossibilities. Fortunately, the same word, the same gospel, can encourage the 99 and retrieve the one. And here it is. Here is the mystery. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He was in Christ doing this on the cross, which is where Jesus completely identified himself with our sin. That is the proclamation. There is also an accompanying appeal. Be therefore reconciled to God. Here is the staggering exchange that is offered. Jesus stands before you and says that he has no sin and invites you to become his sin. Jesus stands before you and says that you have no righteousness and offers to become your righteousness as an absolute gift of free grace. You become his sin and he becomes your righteousness. That offer is before you now, and that is good news. This reminds us of our need to confess our sin. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among brethren. Father of goodness and grace, we confess that our sins are many. We have been guilty as a people of proud looks and of lies and of shedding innocent blood. On behalf of our disobedient nation, we confess all of it. But at the root of it, we confess the sin of not believing your offer of glorious redeeming grace. Jesus died for our nation, Father, and we have refused to accept it. Jesus died so that with his blood, he could gather in our nation together with all the others, and we did not want that salvation, preferring to craft our own. But Father, our salvation is in shambles. We pray for a spirit of repentance. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that as your people, called by your name, we have not believed the gospel as we ought to have, and we have therefore not proclaimed it with the boldness that should always accompany your offers of grace. Forgive us for this sin, we pray. We do all this in the good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You have confessed your sins. You have forsaken them. God promises mercy under these gospel conditions, and therefore, as a minister of that mercy that is found in Jesus, I declare that your sin is forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 19. These are the words of God. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field, where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee. And what I see, that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to theeward very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore, then, wilt thou sin against innocent blood, and to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence, as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, He is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, He said unto me, Let me go. Why should I kill thee? So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Seku. And he asked and said, Where are Samuel and David? And one said, Behold, they are in Naioth and Ramah. And he went thither to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, Is Saul also among the prophets? Father and God, you have revealed your word to us because you wanted us to have it. We know from that word that you do not want us merely to have it on our hands, in our hands, or on our shelves, but in our hearts and minds and mouths. Father of Jesus, we pray that you would anoint us with the Spirit of Jesus so that we might know what is going on. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. This is quite an interesting chapter in this long story of Samuel and Saul and David. Although Saul continues to reign for some time after the incidents in this chapter, Saul is still on the throne. Saul still has political power for some time after the events in this chapter. This chapter marks the formal textual end of his reign. Call this a definitive foreshadowing, as well as some sort of formal closure. God is closing the book on Saul, in principle. Put another way, the way we would speak in a colloquial way, for Saul, it is all over but the shouting. There is still some shouting to go on. There's still some chasing of David to occur. But God is closing the textual book on Saul at this point. Well, how so? Saul's hostility to David now comes completely out into the open. Verse 1. Previous to this time, when Saul was trying to kill David, people could say, well, he's in a frenzy, or the evil spirit from the Lord is afflicting him, or he's not in his right mind. He's trying to kill David, but he's not really in full possession of his senses. Or Saul, prior to this time, tries to do it through palace intrigues. You know, he sends messengers to flatter David and say, you want to be the son-in-law. So he's doing sneaky roundabout sorts of things. So either Saul is out of his mind, or he's conducting palace intrigues. At this point in verse 1, he just comes right out in the open and says, it is time for us to kill David. And he says this even to his son, Jonathan. But Jonathan, who loved David, warned him about the immediate threat to his life. Verse 2. Jonathan's plan in response is to have David hide in a particular place. Jonathan knew the place, and he had David hide where he could overhear Jonathan remonstrate with his father. So Jonathan says, I'm going to take my father aside, and I'm going to plead with him. I'm going to plead your case, David, with my father, and I'm going to do it where you can hear. This is in verse 3. This is what Jonathan did, verses 4 and 5, and he pleads with his father. He says, why would you want to sin against David? David is not your enemy. David took his own life in his hands. David slew Goliath. And Jonathan says tellingly, and you, Saul, you rejoiced when he did that. You were really into it. You thought David was wonderful at one time. So this is what Jonathan does. And his father listens to him. Saul is in many ways, go back to Genesis, Saul is in many ways like Reuben, unstable as water. He's not stable. He's not settled. He goes back and forth. And Jonathan pleads with him, and Jonathan pleads with him successfully. And so Saul swears an oath in the name of God that David would not be killed. Verse 6. So Jonathan succeeded in bringing about a temporary reconciliation, verse 7. So he goes and gets David, tells him what he did, brings him to Saul, and everything was as it was before. But this lasted only until the next great military achievement of David's. So the next great battle that David fights and the next great slaughter of the Philistines, who are Saul's enemies, right? So David goes out and he smites Saul's enemies, and he smites them with a very great slaughter, and Saul is overcome with this evil spirit again. So again, the evil spirit was upon Saul, and David played his harp for him as before. And Saul tried to spear him in verses 9 and 10. This may be the second incident referred to in the previous chapter. Remember where it says, and Saul tried to kill him twice. It may be looking ahead to this incident where he tried to kill him that time, and then he tried to kill him this time, and in the same way. Or this may be a third incident. Saul then sent assassins to kill David. He said, so the gloves have come off, all subtlety is gone. Saul says to the assassins, go kill David. Michal, David's wife, Saul's daughter, warns him, verse 11. And this is the occasion, if you want to go back and cross-reference, this is the occasion behind the writing of Psalm 59. So if you read through Psalm 59, you'll get a glimpse into David's thoughts during this time. Michal let David down through a window, verse 12, and then came up with a ruse to buy David some time, verses 13 and 14. So she took one of the household gods, they're called teraphim, and this indicates, of course, the low level of spirituality in Saul's household, that there were teraphim, some sort of statues in the hallway or somewhere around the house, where she could take this teraphim and put it in the bed, put some goat's hair, so it looked like David was sleeping. Saul told his men to bring David to him so that he might kill him personally. His malice was that far advanced. His hatred was that far advanced. Verse 15. And that was when the ruse was discovered. Verse 16. Michal covered for herself successfully by saying that David had threatened to kill her. Verse 17. Of course, he had not done so. She suggested that her father be deceived in this way, and she continued to deceive her father appropriately. You'll remember that we have discussed that just as killing in warfare is not murder, so deception in warfare is not bearing false witness against your neighbor. So hiding Jews in the basement from the Nazis is not bearing false witness against your neighbor. The Bible says you shall not, it says in Colossians, don't lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old nature with its evil practice. practices. The Bible says that liars are thrown into the lake of fire. But the Hebrew midwives who deceived Pharaoh, who was a bloodthirsty ruler, the Hebrew midwives were blessed by God for doing this. Rahab, who sent the spies out another way, was blessed by God for doing that. It says that that was the work that justified her faith in James when she sent the spies out by another way. Another way than what? Another way than what she said she had. Right? In other words, Rahab vindicated her true faith with her deception of the enemies of God in a condition of warfare. So, Michal is not faulted in this at all. She is being a dutiful wife, and she is also, at a certain level, being a dutiful daughter, preventing her father from committing a great sin against God and against David. So Michal does well. David escaped to Samuel in Ramah, and so he and Samuel went and stayed nearby in Naioth, right next to Ramah. Verse 18. Saul got word where they were, verse 19, and so he sent men to capture David there. Verse 20. But when they came, they saw the prophets. Saul was presiding over a school of prophets. There were a number of prophets there. And Samuel was presiding over the company of the prophets. The prophets were all prophesying. They were having some sort of meeting, and Samuel's presiding. And when the men from Saul come, the Spirit overcomes them, and they are swept up into the spirit of prophecy. They prophesy as well. So Saul sent a second group, and the same thing happened. And then a third time as well. Verse 21. Now, you should be able to tell, I've been telling you over and over again, learn to read the story. Learn to read the story. Saul sends some men to arrest David, and they prophesy. And then the second group, they prophesy. And then the third group, they prophesy. You ought to know how these stories go, right? One, two, three. Saul, you're going to go now. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? I don't know, you say, scratching your head. Well, Saul didn't know. He went. He came to a great well, and he asked directions, verse 22. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he prophesied all the way to Naioth, verse 23. And when he got there, he stripped off his clothes, and he prophesied naked before Samuel all day and all night, verse 24. And so it was said, is Saul also among the prophets? Note the juxtaposition. An evil spirit from the Lord was afflicting Saul. That was his envy. That was his jealousy. Here, the Spirit of the Lord, the same Spirit of the Lord that overwhelmed his men and that was prophesying through the prophets and Samuel, the same Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he prophesies. Doesn't say he pretends to prophesy. He prophesies. Now, we've already seen in this story that Saul is a Laban. Saul is a Laban. He is, of course, Jacob's father-in-law from the book of Genesis. Only Saul is a Laban who has the power to kill. We might call him a public sector Laban, right? A public servant Laban. Now, we see in Scripture, in Romans 13, for example, that God gives the civil magistrate the sword. God gives the civil magistrate the sword and the authority to use the sword. I want to say this by way of a parenthetical comment. How is it possible for us to say that God Almighty has given the civil magistrate the sword, and then for Christians to say it does not matter whether that civil servant, that civil magistrate, fears God or not? How does that make any sense at all? If you're entrusted with the power of the sword, you must fear God. If you don't fear God and you have the power of the sword, you start acting like Saul is acting here. There is no alternative. You either fear God or you don't. And if you fear God, you act like you fear God. If you don't fear God, you act like you don't fear God. And if you're acting like you don't fear God and you have missiles and rifles and weapons and guns, what do you do with them? It's not a big mystery. You sin with them. All right? People with firearms who don't fear God sin with those firearms. They abuse the power that is given to them. It is beyond distressing that many Christians think that it's a matter of irrelevance whether those who have the power of the sword fear God Almighty or not. So, Saul is a Laban. He is a Laban with the power to kill. But we should note more than one similarity. It's not just that Saul and Laban altered the terms of their agreements and say, we can say that Saul's a Laban in the sense that he, Saul, was a little shady in his dealings or a little dishonest, or he changed the terms or he moved the goalposts or whatever we want to say. Scripture is making a much more fixed connection between Saul and Laban than that. Scripture points to this similarity as a striking similarity and does so in such a way as to make the point unmistakable. Scripture sets up a big neon sign with an arrow blinking, pointing at this correlation. Saul is a Laban, and we are supposed to take that away from this text. Consider these things. Consider these parallels. Jacob was faultless in his dealings with Laban, Genesis 31, 36. Jacob was faultless in his dealings with Laban. David was faultless in his dealings with Saul, 1 Samuel 19, 4. Jacob and David were both faultless in their dealings with these men. Laban deceived Jacob by withholding the promised daughter, Genesis 29, 25. Laban deceived Jacob by withholding the promised daughter. Saul deceived David by withholding the promised daughter, 1 Samuel 18:19. So they both withheld, they both cheated their future sons-in-law by withholding the promised daughter. Jacob escaped from Laban, Genesis 31, 17 through 21. David escaped from Saul, 1 Samuel 19:12. The appropriate strategy for dealing with the Laban is the one that Jacob adopted: move out of range. Right? If you're dealing with a Laban, move out of range. So Jacob did this appropriately. David did this appropriately. Laban pursued Jacob, Genesis 31, 22 and 23. Saul pursued David, we see in 1 Samuel 19:11 and 18 through 24. Laban's daughter deceived him, Genesis 31, 33 through 35. Saul's daughter deceived him, 1 Samuel 19:13 through 16. Rachel lies about the teraphim, Genesis 31, 33 through 35. She took some household gods in the Hebrew called teraphim, also indicating the low level of spirituality in Laban's household. And we don't know if Rachel was doing this as a triumph over the idolater or if she was just taking them because she was compromised with them as well. But she hides them. She pretends to be in her period and has them under the saddle. So she says, go ahead and search the tent. And she deceives Laban concerning the teraphim. Michael lies with the teraphim. She uses the teraphim to deceive her father. 1 Samuel 19:13 through 16. Laban wants to know why he was deceived when the answer should have been obvious. Genesis 31. Jacob says, you changed my wages 10 times. You changed my wages 10 times. And then Laban comes and he acts like the victim. Right. What you leave without saying goodbye, and we could have thrown you a party, and we could have done all this. Laban asks why he was deceived when the answer was overwhelmingly obvious why he was deceived. Saul, right? Saul has sent assassins. Saul has announced to the court, Jonathan, everybody, we are going to kill David. We are going to kill David now. He sends assassins to kill David now. He says, bring him to me so that I might kill him with my own hands. And then when Michael, who is married to David, who has done no wrong, helps him escape, Saul acts offended. Saul is aggrieved. Saul is the victim. Why is my own daughter has lied to me? What have I ever done? He says, me, the javelin man. The writer of the book of Samuel is making this point very clear. He wants us to see Saul as Laban. He wants us to see Saul in this role. He wants us to see that Saul is an untrustworthy ruler, an untrustworthy man. Now, there's another set of parallels that is very interesting as well. I said at the beginning that this this chapter sort of closes the textual book on Saul. Even though Saul continues to rule for a time, just like the devil continues on after the crucifixion of Jesus, the devil continues on for a time, angry because his time is short, so Saul continues on for a time afterwards. But let's look at the textual closure here. We noted before, this chapter is the place where Saul's reign comes to its formal closure. When he was young and humble, he came to Ramah. 1 Samuel 9, verse 6. When he was young and humble, he came to Ramah. When he was old and arrogant, he came to Ramah. 1 Samuel 19, verse 22. So in both cases, at the beginning of his reign, at the end of his reign, he comes to Ramah. The first time, he came to a well, and he asked for directions to Samuel. He does that in 1 Samuel 9, verse 11. The last time, it says he came to a well, and he asked for directions to Samuel, 1 Samuel 19, 22. When he was first anointed king by Samuel, he came to a company of prophets and he prophesied among them. That's in 1 Samuel 10, 5, showing that God was with him. The saying, "Is Saul among the prophets?" was a marveling statement. Saul is among the prophets. He's just anointed. He has not forfeited his kingdom. He's not done anything wrong. He is a young, humble, anointed king. And he comes to a company of prophets, fulfilling the word of the prophet. And he joins them in prophesying. Is Saul also among the prophets? Is a marveling statement. 1 Samuel 10, 12. After he had forfeited his anointing and God had departed from him, is Saul among the prophets became a comic, ironic statement. 1 Samuel 19, 24. So here's this murderous king. Here's this thug on a throne. And he comes to Samuel and he's overcome by the Spirit and he prophesies. And he prophesies in such a way as to make the irony apparent to the world. The Spirit came upon him when the Spirit first came upon him in 1 Samuel 11, 6, he was vested with kingly authority. When the Spirit first came upon him, he was vested with kingly authority. When the Spirit comes upon him here, he is divested of his robe. 1 Samuel 19, 24. So, God puts the kingly robe on, and then God takes the kingly robe off. This is a case where the emperor has no clothes. The king has no clothes. And it's obvious to every is Saul among the prophets? Is now a jab. It's now an ironic statement. Everybody can see. Everybody can see except for Saul. All these similarities are meant to highlight the radical difference in the condition of Saul's heart at the beginning and at the end. The first time, he had a humble heart, and the last time, he had a heart full of envy and murder. Saul thought that he had control of his destiny. He thought he was in control of his own story. He thought he was a king on a throne, able to tell all the courtiers, go kill that man, go do this, go do that. I'm the king, I'm the boss, I'm sending messengers here and there. Yes, but the messengers that you send get caught up in Samuel's revival meeting. That's what happens to the messengers you send. You send messengers, you give orders for David to be killed, and what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens. You're not in control of your own story. He thinks he is big, he thinks he's large and in charge, and yet he's petty and small. He's sitting on a throne, giving these commandments, thinking he controls his own story, and look what God is doing with his story. You're going to come to Ramah, you're going to come to Ramah. You're going to come to a well, and you're going to ask for Samuel. You're going to come to a well, and you're going to ask for Samuel. You're going to come to Samuel, and the Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to prophesy. And you're going to prophesy again. Who's telling this story? It's not Saul. Saul is in the story. Saul is a character in the story, but he's not the author. He's not controlling the story at all. Now, throughout this story, David incurs Saul's ire simply through ongoing faithfulness to him. David incurs Samuel's anger by being the best knight that he had. That's how. That's how, by being a faithful servant, by being a diligent servant, by doing no wrong to Saul, that's how he got Saul angry at him. Just as Saul was unable to read the story that he was in, David was enabled accurately to read it. Now, if you read through the whole thing, if you read Psalm 59 and other Psalms, you'll know there are places where Jonathan has to encourage David. There are times when David wavers. There are times when David's reading his story and then he double checks from time to time. He says he's hiding in a cave and he thinks, you know, this all happened when Samuel anointed me king. Samuel anointed me king, and since then I've been on the lam. Since then I've been running roadblocks. Since then I've been running around. What is this? And he needs to be encouraged from time to time. But he's got a fundamental grasp of what's going on. Throughout this story, we can see how he trusts in God externally, and we can look at how that trust appears from the inside when we read some of the relevant Psalms. Samuel had been told, just prior to anointing David, Samuel had been told not to look on appearances, but to recognize that God looks on the heart. This is not just true of people. This is not just true of people. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. This is also true of situations. This is also true of circumstances. This is also true not just of Saul and David's story. This is true of your story. What was it when David finally had to flee from Saul's court for good? What was it when he had to flee from Saul's court for good? What was that? Well, it was his big promotion. It was God setting all the events in motion. I'm going to put David on the throne, and this is how I'm going to do it. Saul on the throne had lost it already. David in the wilderness is a kingly man already. Saul on the throne has lost all his majesty. The spirit is gone from him. The spirit has departed from him. Kingly majesty is out in the wilderness. Kingly majesty is outside the capital city. Kingly majesty is outside the palace. And what do you have on the throne? A man who has lost it. We serve a God who speaks those things which are not as though they were. I want to consider that in a moment, but there are just three points of application I'd like to leave with you all. Some of you might be tempted to read this chapter, the previous chapter in this one, and say, write in the margin or write in your thoughts. This is a great encouragement because I need to think about this. I need to meditate on the Labans I have suffered under. The Labans I have suffered under. Well, let's be Christians and start at the right end. It's true that we are taught about Labans and we're taught how to deal with them and we're taught to move out of range. We're taught all that stuff. But it would be far more of a blessing for you to meditate first on Labans I have been. Labans I have been. The times I have been Laban. Right, you can't just say, well, the Christian church is full of Labans, and mysteriously, it's never me. The Christian church is full of people who sin against one another, and mysteriously, it's never me. Well, the people who say, it couldn't be me, it can't be me, I can't ever, that's a characteristic of how Labans think. It can't be me, because everything is self-rationalizing. Everything is self-justifying, all the time. This is why Saul can be so far gone that he sent out goon squads to kill David, and then he's acting like the victim. What is that? That is self-deception. Capital S, capital D. That's self-deception. Ask yourself first. You have to live in this world. You've probably had to deal with Labans. You've probably had to deal with people who changed your wages. You've probably had to deal with people who changed the terms. You've had to deal with that sort of thing. Yes. Amen. Get there. Understand your story in the light of God's word. But always begin with... when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, the disciples didn't say, Lord, is it Judas? Lord, is it Judas? No. Is it I? Am I the one? Am I the one? First, that's the first thing. Work through the story, starting at the right place. So don't start with Labans I have suffered under. Start with Labans I may have been. Secondly, this is so important. We serve. I've talked to you before about how God works. God works with His right hand and with His left. He holds the whole world in His hands, as the song says, but God holds the whole world with both hands. God works with right-handed power, and to use Luther's metaphor, right-handed power is straight up the middle power. The day of judgment is right-handed power. When God separates the sheep and the goats, that's right-handed power. When God is not mocked and a man reaps what he sows, that's right-handed power. God works with his right hand. But we sometimes wonder, why has God abandoned me? Why has God deserted me? Why is God not active in this story? Because the only interventions from God that we recognize are right-handed interventions. We don't recognize left-handed interventions. God with his left hand takes David out into the wilderness. God with his left hand has David dodge the javelin. God with his left hand gives David great victories that he is despised for. He wins great victories, and the person who ought to be shaking his hand and embracing him is trying to kill him. So David does these things, and it goes wrong. It falls apart. It all veers off. That's not because God has gone away. That's not because God has deserted him. That's because God is at work in this world, right hand and left. God governs the world, right-handed and left. So we have to believe that God is sovereign, and he works with his left hand as well as with his right. God is sovereign over all things. The hairs of your head are numbered. Not one bird falls to the ground in your backyard apart from the will of the Father. It all comes from God. Straight up the middle, right-handed victories are from God. Inverted, apparent disasters that are victories in the long run are God's left-handed victories. And this brings us to the third application. Think about the Son of David. Think about the great David. Think about the one who is the one typified by David. Christ crucified is Christ enthroned. Christ crucified is Christ enthroned. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, when he's lifted up, he's going to draw all men to himself. When I'm lifted up where? On the cross. Behold your impaled God. Behold your crucified God. And that is going to exercise a fascinating attraction to all men. I'm going to draw all men to that. Christ crucified is Christ conquering. There's an early Anglo-Saxon poem called The Dream of the Rood that describes it this way. Christ mounting the cross as a young warrior prepared to conquer. So when Christ triumphs over the principalities and powers, as it says in Colossians, he does it through his cross. That's left-handed. That's not something we would have looked at and would have guessed. You see that? Christ is arrested. He's betrayed. Judas betrays him. The other disciples deny him or run away. Jesus is taken to the authorities. They flog him. They flay him. They just beat him to a pulp, literally. They pluck out his beard, as Isaiah says. They crown him with thorns. They spit in his face. And what is that? That is God conquering the world. That is God saving you. That's what's happened. But he's doing it with his left hand. That's not something we would have anticipated. That's not how we would have written the story. And this is why with ways that when God anticipates this, when God foreshadows this, and David heads for the hills, David heads for the tall grass, David heads for the cave of Adullam, he says, I've got to hide from that man. I've got to hide from that maniac. What is that? What is this? He says as he's gathering up his buckler and his sword and his traveling shoes. What is this? This is his great promotion. The ascension, when Jesus ascends into the heavens, which we celebrate Ascension Sunday, we celebrate Jesus being exalted to God's right hand. We celebrate Jesus being enthroned and given universal dominion. That's all true. That's God manifesting his right hand. But in principle, he settles it with his left hand. In principle, he settles it by doing things in an upside-down, topsy-turvy way. And this is why you can rejoice in affliction. This is why you can read the story. This is why you can be cheerful and full of joy, anticipating God's deliverance in the hard chapters. There are hard chapters. You are going through hard chapters. There are hard chapters that some of you are suffering through because of medical afflictions. Some of you are going through financial trials. Some of you have work that is overwhelming. Some of you are dealing with loved ones who don't love God. So we all have hard chapters. And when we go through these hard chapters, we are serving a God, as Chesterton once said, dealing with people who say that Christianity has died. He said, well, that's quite true. But Christianity keeps coming back because we serve a God who knows his way out of the grave. We serve a God who knows what he's doing. Our God knows his way out. Our God knows his way out of those chapters. So when David runs, flees to the wilderness long before Jesus Christ was crucified, he was doing so in obedience to the one who was going to show him the way. Christ crucified is Christ enthroned. Christ crucified is Jesus delivering you. Christ flayed is Jesus bleeding for your transgressions. And it's not this unfortunate accident. It's God doing what he intended to do before the foundation of the world. And he intended to do it in such a way that we would not have been able to guess. We would not have been able to figure it out beforehand. This has to be revealed. This is gospel. This is good news. And the good news is that God delivers you with his left hand. Father, you know how easily discouraged we are. You know how easy it is for us to misunderstand the way that you give your promotions. Help us to have the faith of a David. Keep us far away from the evasions of a Laban. Help us to stand upright, even in the midst of difficulty and affliction. Give us this grace, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And amen. Scripture says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from him. God promises in his word, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God is always with you, always walking with you, always accompanies you, always has you by the hand. But when he is with you and he extends to you his left hand, don't shake it off. He's still with you. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.